and heights, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us now, that we would receive what you have for us today, what it is that you want to speak to us, how you want to work in our lives today. Lord, we love you, we thank you for it, and we ask for your blessing upon the teaching of it now, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, you may be seated. So here we enter into the second prayer that Paul gives for us. He said this for the Ephesians, but he makes statements here that make sure that we understand we're included in this prayer as well. Now, this is a great prayer that Paul gives, that his prayer for them and for us is that we would increase in faith, love, and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting statement, and we'll address it, of course, more as we go into our text. But, you know, it is a process in our life that we live out our entire life. That growing in faith, growing in knowledge, and growing in love. These are things that we never reach the depths, but yet that's what Paul is going to pray that we do, that we come to a place to where we can understand that. And I think we can, but to a limited degree. I'll use this as an example. Something that really fascinates me is the study of the things that go on in the real deep parts of the sea. Because you can't see them. You can't see them with the naked eye. You can't approach them except for by special equipment in order to get there. And I'm really fascinated by it. And one of the things that fascinates me is that there's so much down there that I had not a clue about. You know, I never knew there were fish that were blind. And they didn't need eyes because they're so deep in the waters that the sunlight never reaches them. So there are other senses that are developed in order to be able to live, because the fish, they're still hunters. They still capture other fish. They still eat those things, and they have to do it. And I'm always fascinated about how limited my understanding and knowledge is of those things. And so I enjoy seeing, you know, those programs that take me down there to those depths so that I can have an understanding. And I would liken these things about God, faith, love, trust, grace, mercy, as being those depths that are so deep that as you go further and further and farther down into them, that you have a greater revelation of God and his creation and how everything works together. And it's a lifetime pursuit. At least it should be. If it's not a pursuit in your life and you know Christ, then I encourage you to accept this prayer that Paul gives for us, that these things would increase in our life, and ask God to begin to stir within you once again the desire to know these things and to experience them. Because that's one of the things that Paul says here when he says that we would know, that we would gain that knowledge, that Paul is talking about an experiential knowledge. It is not just studying about and learning about. It's just not about knowing about those things, but it is touching them and experiencing them in your life. And that knowledge comes to you through that experience with God. So that's what Paul is going to encourage us to. He's going to pray for us. He prayed for the Ephesians. But there are certain things that we want to look at as we get to that point. First of all, he starts out, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when Paul says here, "For this reason," it is a reflection on the things that he pointed out to us already. That those things are that in Christ we have access to every spiritual blessing. That the mystery of the gospel being revealed, what that mystery was, that we were, as Gentiles, from the beginning, to be a part of the plan of salvation that God had initiated in the beginning, clear back into Genesis, that the Gentiles were to be a part of what God was going to do in and through the Jews to reveal himself. And not only that, but that he talked to us about the fact that through Christ, he had broken down that middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. A great revelation to many, both Gentile and Jew, that we're to be inclusive. We're included within that group equally. That there's no separation. There's nobody that's better than the other. We're both equally sinners. We're both equally in need of a Savior, right? It doesn't matter. The Jew has no special place in that regard. He was given the oracles of God, the law of God, so that the knowledge of who God really is and his purity and his holiness and what he desires for us in relationship to him, that was given through them. And for that, Paul declares in Romans that we have a debt of gratitude towards them. But they're still going to get to heaven the same way that we do. And that is through faith, by grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was part of what Paul has been speaking to us, that we've obtained by grace through faith this revelation, this knowledge, and peace with God through our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And that he and he alone is the very cornerstone which the church is built upon. Everything else comes off of him. It is the true stone. It is perfectly square, perfectly flat, perfectly level. There is nothing about it, unlike cornerstones that we would use today. They have a measure of imperfection in them, as everything does in the creation. But with Christ, there is no imperfection. He is only perfect. And so whatever he does in the church, it is for that purpose and that reason for us to build on that out from there, to build the walls, each one of us being stones, being joint, knitly, tightly together in order to form what is known as the church, the body of Christ. He being the head over us all. And he, we'll see next couple of weeks as we get into chapter 4, that he explains that the purpose for those who are called to ministry is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the job of the pastor, the elders, the teachers within the body of Christ, is to prepare everyone in the body of Christ to do the work of the ministry. And so when Paul declares this here for this very reason, he has these things in mind that he has already told us. And he says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we look at this, I want to address this because the idea of there being a particular posture that we must be in order to pray, it would be a mistake. You're no more holy if you get on your knees to pray than the man who stands to pray. It doesn't make you holy. It really, for Paul, what he is declaring is that he assumed a position of humility. In his culture, in his day, Jews did not bow their knees, get on their knees to pray. They stood and they prayed. And they lifted their hands. They still do that today. As a matter of fact, you go to the Western Wall and you'll see them standing at the wall praying. For them, they have a particular posture that they like to put themselves in, and that is they bob as they prop. Now, that's not me. I'm not that kind of bob, okay? It is a bob where they do this with their, thank you, a head bob, yeah. I get stuck on bobs, so, you know, it's one of those things. But, you know, they have this posture that they do. And, of course, they have all the outward trappings and the outward appearances. But what they haven't done is come to that place, the place that God wants all of us to be in, the position that he wants all of us to pray from is this, is a humble heart, a brokenness before him, an understanding of who he is and who we are not, right? He's not the man upstairs. He is in heaven, and he is the great and awesome and glorious God. And we should approach him with that in mind. He's not my buddy, although he says, I can say to him, Abba, Father, which means it's a term of endearment, and it means daddy. So he beckons us to that intimacy with him, that relationship like a father and a son. But yet, even in that, as sons, we are to, and we'll see this in a few weeks when we get to chapter 6, how God wants us to honor our fathers and our mothers. And a matter of fact, he says that it's something that you must do, and that it was the first commandment that was given with a promise. Because when God told children they were to honor their father and mothers, they said that as you did, that you'll be blessed if you do that. And conversely to that, if you don't, then you might find yourself stoned. Not like we might think of today. It's kind of the end of all things. So God wants us to come to him in that position before him, humility. And that's what Paul is declaring here. He says, I bow my knees. He said, I'm taking a place of humility before God the Father. And he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word declares that. And he is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. The humility that came upon Paul was from how he considered God's great eternal plan, his place in that plan, and how God works. God's work is unstoppable. Even when Paul was imprisoned, you remember he's writing this letter from prison. I'd spoke about it last week about how in the book of Acts there was a relationship between the church in Ephesus and Paul, one of great endearment and love. As a matter of fact, when I think it was Agabus, right, that came and prophesied on the shore. When Agabus came and took a belt and symbolically said, the man who is wearing this belt is going to be bound up and put in prison. And all the people, they began to weep and they were going, no, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go because they're going to take you. They're going to put you in prison. And Paul told him, he says, stop, you're breaking my heart because I know it's breaking you. Stop, I must go. I have to do this. And from this position, he writes to us this letter, this great letter about the goodness and the greatness of God and all that God has in store for us as believers. That in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. There's none except for Paul. Paul doesn't, you know, Pastor Paul doesn't get all the blessings. He only gets some. And that would be untrue. Pastor Paul gets them all. I would be the one that doesn't get them all, right? But in fact, that's the grace and the mercy of God is that we have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul writes from that perspective. And then he starts to tell us some things here. He says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So in remembering that all God's family is called after his name, Paul showed that his mind was rather taken with the idea of the essential unity of the body of Christ. God is Father of both Jews and Gentiles. You know, we look at that, and we've talked about that before, but nonetheless, I think it's important that we realize how important unity is within the body of Christ. If God could take such a great division, you know, we don't, as especially 21st century Gentiles, we don't really begin to capture what took place when Paul says here that God restored, that he brought unity between Jew and Gentile. Think of the worst of peoples and understand that God was able to take them being at severe odds with one another, and to bring them together in unity around the cross of Christ. And so it's important that in the church that we do everything that we can in order to maintain that unity and to be at peace with one another within the body. And like I had shared a couple of weeks ago about how, you know, there are peoples in the world that we look at and you wouldn't understand why they would hate each other because they look the same, but yet they have political ideologies and religious ideologies and they hate one another, even though they're from the same country and look exactly the same. You and I, when we visit there, we wouldn't be able to tell them apart. But they can, and they have a deep hatred for one another. And that should not be so. As Christians, it's absurd that that would happen, that we should be at peace with one another. And there's so many other scriptures we could go through, but I'll pass on it today. Verse 16, he says, "And that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." So here Paul really begins to initiate the prayer that he has for you and for I. When he speaks of the riches of his glory, in chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul had told us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we have available to us in Jesus everything that we have need of to walk victoriously in this life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this. I'm including it all this time because Paul, he really rebuked me the other day when he said, "I like the whole thing, not just part of it," that Pastor Bob quotes all the time. Because it's true, this is great stuff. In verse 2, it starts out, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Peter tells us, he says, you know, Paul says we have everything. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, they're ours because we are in Christ Jesus. And Peter gives us a little bit more of a definitive focus on that, in that he says that we are able to share in being like Christ, that we're able to overcome the things in our life that are not like Christ, because of these precious promises that we have, that we could be a partaker of the divine nature. How many of you feel like you are divine? Oh, nobody's raising their hands. I was going to say, because if you did, I'd ask you to stand up and tell me how you feel that way. I usually feel like a flesh ball on a popsicle stick. That's usually how I feel. Right? But the Lord is good in reminding me that if I feel like that, it's only because I have not applied the promises of God in my life. There are times I am a flesh ball on a popsicle stick. And God is always at work in order to refine me and to change me from that. Here we see in this as well, in verse 16, it says that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might through his spirit in the inner man. Jesus had communion with the Father, and so do we. Jesus was dependent upon the Father, and so should we be as well. Absolutely. You remember last week when I was talking about the fact that we are to be prisoners of Christ, and not to do our own will, but to do his will. And we talked about that. You know, are we a prisoner of God? Prisoners do what they are told to do when they are told to do it, not necessarily what they want to do. And if you've ever, and thank God, I would say the larger majority of you, probably close to 99% of you that are out there, have never experienced being in jail. So you can't really relate to that other than by what I tell you. I've been to jail. Now, I'm not a real big criminal, but I've been there enough that it convinced me I didn't want to go back. I didn't like the fact that they told me what to do and when to do it and how to do it. I didn't like the fact that they locked that door and I couldn't go where I wanted to go. So sometimes we think that being a prisoner has bad connotations, and it does if you're in, you know, in prison here. But being a prisoner of Christ is quite the opposite. Being a prisoner of Christ means that we are doing what he wants us to do, and part of what he wants us to do is to experience the riches that he has, to experience being, having that divine nature within us. And in order for that to happen, he has to rid things out of our life in order for that to be true. Some may be waiting, saying, oh, when that day comes, when I die, then I'll finally get there. Well, you don't have to wait. You can be in process. You can be changing. You can have things in your life different than what they were. As a matter of fact, they should be. Jesus had the power of the resurrection, and we have that same power to overcome sin in our lives. Jesus had the Holy Spirit. We see that at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that it came upon him. And it was a clear sign that he was not going to do anything in his ministry until that day had come. The disciples did not begin their earthly ministry until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon them with power from on high. And we have the Holy Spirit in us as well as we embrace Christ as our Savior. We talked about that in chapter one, where we are told that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of promise. The Holy Spirit in us is like our engagement ring to our husband, Christ. We have that. But yet, as the disciples did, already have the Holy Spirit, Christ commanded them to remain in Jerusalem until they had received that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they might have power in order to go out and to do ministry. And so they waited upon the Lord, and what a difference you see in the lives of the disciples before and after, and especially in Peter. Peter and John, as they preached in the temple, coming under persecution, refused to quit. Where before, Peter had been running and hiding when they were taking Jesus off to be crucified, having denied him before the cock crowed. Defeated. And now you see him bold, emboldened in his faith, his trust in the Word of God. Those things are for us as well. We have every spiritual blessing that Christ has. And that resurrection power is one of the things that we can operate in. That if we trust the Lord, if we listen to the Lord, as we do as the Lord beckons us to do, We will find those victories in our lives over the flesh, whatever that may be, including, and this is what's really important here, the things that take place with inside us that nobody sees. The strengthening of might through that Spirit in the inner man. You see, the inner man is the one that Jesus is really most focused on. I've shared with you guys my testimony often, but I guess it bears witness again, or it needs to be. And that is this, that when I got saved, I mean immediately, my life was transformed and changed. I mean, I stopped swearing, I stopped smoking, I stopped drinking, I stopped doing all the crazy things I was doing. I was loving my wife and my kids and everything, so much so that when my mom and dad saw that, they said, we can't deny the existence of God anymore. And so now for the last 45 plus years, God has been working with how I think. And how I think really does determine how I feel about things. And God's working on that, and will be. He cleaned me all up on the outside. You guys might look at me and think to yourselves, oh, Pastor Bob, he is just so righteous, so holy. I'm so glad that God hasn't portrayed on this screen back behind me my sins just from yesterday. You would find out very quickly that I am just like you, and we're all the same. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't want to work on those things in our lives. You know, sometimes we do something where you say, well, I'm just flesh, you know, it just happens. Well, that's true, but it doesn't need to remain that way. We can change. It encourages me when I look into my own life and I see that I am not the man that I once was. Now, I can go all the way back to the beginning and realize there was a huge transformation, and compared to that, there still is a huge transformation. But I tell you what, I am grateful to God that He does not leave me to be as I am, but that He's constantly working on me to change me, my inner man, strengthening me to be more like Jesus. You know, I do think it's important that we understand that God wants us to live in such a way that we avoid the appearance of evil. Doesn't matter if it's good, doesn't matter if it's right in the eyes of those who are in the world. We need to live in such a way that it reflects the nature of Christ, and to refrain from things, liberties that we may see that we have, in order that others are not stumbled by it. In the world that we live in today, I mean, it's just, you know, one week after the next, you hear about some scandal with a pastor, what he has done, and how it brings shame and a black eye upon the church and the name of Jesus Christ. It's so important that pastors live that way, because we're in the public eye. But beloved, I'm telling you right now, you're in the public eye too. May not be in front of the church, but believe me, in somebody's eyes, you are the Jesus that they need to see. And if you're living a life of compromise, then you're going to find that people that are not, they don't believe in the Lord, they're going to find themselves to be very content with where they are, because they justify how they live by your actions, your life. And I don't think you can ever, I'll never be able to be holy enough. I'll never be able to be righteous enough. I need to be working in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit as He's strengthening the inner man to come to that place to where I live a life It's so important to me. And the Lord has just been convicting me of late as I pray often for the revival of the church. It's the biggest problem in the United States today. It's not who's president or who's going to be president or who's governor or who's going to be governor. The biggest problem in the church or in the United States today is the church, because it's not holy. It doesn't desire revival. And if it does, it's some kind of pseudo revival that I get up and I dance around, and I'm not even going to go there. But anyways, it's one of those things where revival comes when there's a purity in the heart. Now, I say all that to confess to you something that the Lord has ministered to my heart, is that I pray for revival in the church. I pray for revival in this church. But I've been derelict in praying and seeing that I need revival. Because I don't live a wild life. I don't do a lot of things that I shouldn't do. I think I do a lot of things that I should. But I need revival. I need to be in love with the holiness and the righteousness of God, so that what it does is that it determines how I live. Because that's what revival is. And we need it desperately. We need it desperately. The world will never experience an awakening to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ until the church understands that it needs to be revived. It needs righteousness and holiness and an emphasis that the word of God is the final word of arbitration in the life of the believer. Doesn't matter how we feel, what the culture feels, or what it thinks. What does God say? And am I willing to do that in my life? Paul's prayer is that we would be strengthened in the inner man for that purpose. For that purpose. That's what God wants. And then he really tells us something that is extremely important in verse 17. Because without it, without being rooted and grounded in love, everything that we do becomes nothing more than religious works. It all has to be through love. He says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. To dwell in your heart means to settle down and to be at home. Dr. Max Reich once said, great guy, I did a little study about this guy, and he was a Jew back in the 1800s who got saved. And he really is, as you look at his life and everything, he became that first Jew for Jesus, if you will, doing outreaches to the Jewish community and stuff. He was an incredible, incredible guy. He said, if we make room for the Holy Spirit, he will make room for the Lord Jesus. That is, if the saint lives in a conscious dependence upon and the yieldedness to the Holy Spirit will make room for the Lord Jesus in the heart and life of the saint by eliminating from his life the things that are sinful and of the world, and thus enable the saint to make the Lord Jesus feel completely at home in his heart. The question is, does Jesus feel at home in your hearts? When a person feels at home, they feel that they can go through any closet or cabinet in your house. Yeah, they don't feel like they have restrictions. If it is mi casa, su casa, if my house is your house, then that means you're free to roam around and look into anything, whatever. It doesn't matter. Does Christ have that kind of access in our lives, in our heart? You know, when I used to build cabinets, when we would go over to visit somebody for the first time, one of the first things I'd do is I'd go in the kitchen and I'd open the cabinet doors to look inside the cabinets. My wife used to get so upset with me for doing that. You can't do that. Well, it's because It wasn't my home. And they didn't tell me, mi casa, su casa. They just simply said, come over and visit. And so I wasn't looking to see what they had in the cabinet. I was looking to see the construction of the cabinet. I wanted to see what kind of quality that the construction of the cabinet was. And my wife says, you can't do that. And that's true. When you're not a part of the family, when that house is not yours, then there is truly an awkwardness in that. And my wife would get embarrassed because I would do that, you know. Is Jesus embarrassed when he comes into your heart? Are there things in your heart, in your life, are there closets that you have that when Jesus comes in, you go, and he starts to go and open that closet door, you go, oh, no, wait a minute. No, you can't go in that one. There's things in there I don't want you to see. So no, you can go into this one over here because I've cleaned that closet out. I've made it look real tidy and it's nice. And Jesus, you can go and you can search that closet. But when we are at a place where Christ is home in our hearts, one of the things that we must understand is that you must give him permission to go into every nook and cranny, to look and examine and to change, because he's the master interior decorator. You're not going to fix your heart the way that he will. And God wants that in our lives. So how do we make Jesus our heart, Jesus' home? It's through faith. We need to remember that it is the Holy Spirit that cleans the house. In spite of how we see our home, we believe through faith that Jesus will dwell there. And that's the wonderful thing about it, is no matter how messy your heart is, Christ wants to dwell there. And he just wants you to be comfortable with him, because he wants to do the work. Because when he's done, you're going to stand back. You're going to say, hey, look at my heart. Hasn't he done a great job? It's not the works that I have done, but what the work that he has done. And in that, it will be obvious to all that there's a great work that has taken place. Do we give Jesus that permission? Is our heart his home? In verse 18, he goes on with his prayer, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height. It is the strengthening of the Spirit that roots us. It gives us those roots, that comprehension. And now being rooted and grounded in love, Paul seeks for us to comprehend. The word means to apprehend, to take possession of it for ourselves. Remember, he has told us we have all these spiritual blessings. Now Paul tells us he wants us to apprehend those things for ourselves. With all the saints, with all the saints, it's for everybody. You know, this is where we see that when Paul says this, with all the saints, he's not just talking specifically for the Ephesians, but it goes beyond that. It is to all. Anyone who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, this prayer applies to us. And that he wants us to comprehend and to understand this incredible depth and height and width and length of this incredible love that God has for us. These words speak of the vastness of God's love for us. God is love. This is true. But to understand that he loves me is what is very important. When people say that God is love, oftentimes that can be very generic. Very generic. But I have to remember that God is love. That is true. But he loves me specifically. He knows my name. He knows the new name I'll have when I get to heaven, Knucklehead. And so that is true. And he wants me to understand that. And he wants me to look into it. Like I said earlier, it's like You know, I use the ocean because it intrigues me more than space does. But space is that vast too. I mean, the things that they're finding out with these telescopes that they've sent out there is challenging the very thoughts and ideas of the evolutionary process of the universe and the world. Because they're saying, wait a minute, no, that shouldn't be like that. As they look further and further and further, it just keeps going and going and going. It's amazing. You know that God has named every one of those stars that's out there? Every one of them. There's billions and billions and billions and billions. And he named every one of them. That's good. Because he's so great and he's so incredible that he could do that without any trouble whatsoever. He wants us to understand and to know that love, how deep it goes. Whatever example you want to use, whether it's the ocean or the space, you know, whatever it may be, that to understand that there are depths there that he wants you to experience, that the only way that you're going to experience it is by being there and being a part of it. And that's what he has for us. He tells us in verse 19 to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The words to know are the translation of gnosko, which speaks of knowledge gained by experience. The apprehension of verse 18 is conceptual knowledge. In verse 19, this conceptual knowledge passes into experiential knowledge. God wants us to experience him. Even though my relationship with God is not based upon some experience, my relationship is based upon the truth about who he is. Having discovered that truth, then there becomes that experience that I have with God as he's changing me and molding me and strengthening me and making me into the man of God that he has called me to be. And he wants us to know that. That it's not intellectualism. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, he says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Just knowing and gaining and a lot of knowledge, it will do nothing but bolster pride. If it's not coupled with love, then it really loses its value. It still has value because it's truth. But nonetheless, unless it's coupled with love, which becomes the very motivation and the desire that we have to even experience the things of God. I want to experience God to his fullness, and God wants me to experience him to his fullness. And this love surpasses knowledge, experiential knowledge. That is, no matter how much experience the love of Christ, yet there are oceans of love in the great heart of God that have not been touched by our experience. And God wants us to comprehend with the length and the depth and the height of his incredible love. And that we would, with all the fullness of God, be able to understand these things. Verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is not limited to what he can do. He can do more than we can ask or consider. Have you ever been to that place in your life, in your walk with God, that you have something that you need, that you have a petition that you would ask of God, but yet really in your heart you don't believe that he'll do it? Or even worse, that he can't. There's nothing that God cannot do. Nothing. I don't care what it is. And all the philosophers and doubters and all the little equations they come up with, you know. Well, God can't do everything. No, really? Yeah, he cannot lie. Well, that's truth. He cannot. It's impossible for God to lie. That we know. So there is some limitation there. But believe me, when it comes to me in my life, and the things that I need God to work in my life, there's nothing that God cannot do. There's nothing he cannot overcome in my life. by the power that works in me through His Holy Spirit. Beloved, if we have sin in our life that we don't want in our life and you're still walking in it, let me say this. You've heard me say it 1,000 times or more, right? I have no sin in my life except for that which I like. Because the sins that I don't like, I give them over to God and they're gone. They're gone from me. Not because of me, but because I trust in the power of God, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that enabled Him to overcome death. That same power is granted to me through my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing that God can't accomplish, because He's also promised that in that day when I die, that He will resurrect me from the dead. So even death does not have a hold on me. There's nothing, nothing at all that God cannot do in my life if I will simply trust Him and believe Him and ask Him to do it. Matter of fact, He says here that He would be able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. One of the joys that I get out of walking with the Lord is that you pray and God does something. He answers the prayer, but He goes beyond what you really had asked Him to do to even more. So many times in our walk of faith, for Barbara and I, we have had situations and we've had needs. And we called out to the Lord. And we said, Lord, we really need something to happen here. And we just mention it to God. That's all. Lord, we could really use this. And the next thing we know, God is answering that not sitting down on my knees and begging God, you know, oh, Lord, please, you know, do this. But just simply a mentioning of these things, the need to God, and how He answered the prayer, and He answered it better than what I'd asked Him to answer. So many times. Because He does exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. That's the God that we know. If you don't know that God, you need to learn of Him. You need to find out. He's in the pages of the book. That's why we study the Word of God. It's to know Him, to know His character, to know His love, to understand that God loves us more than we could, that we'll ever be able to comprehend. Pastor Paul shared a quote with me yesterday, and I hope I don't mess it up too bad, but it was by Charles Spurgeon. It says, you know, that the soul must be very valuable, very valuable, because both God and the devil are fighting over it. Let God win. The devil only wins if you let him. If you know Christ, He will strengthen you in your heart and your life so that you can have victory in your life. And He wants to do that more abundantly and above all that we ask or think. And then He concludes verse 21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Man, there's so much that's going on in our world today. There are so many attacks that are coming against the church, some warranted by the misbehavior of those in the church, some without warrant whatsoever, just simply because we are the object, the hate of the devil. But here's another one of those promises, that forever and ever the church will stand. It will stand. And we just have to determine what part of the church do we want to be a part of. You know, there's progressivism has entered into the church and in so many ways, so many things today that it's not even recognizable as the church according to what the Word of God says. But yet it claims to be the church. And one of the key things about progressive churches is to accept people in their sin, not to preach to them that they would find relief from their sin, But to simply say, you're okay, come as you are, remain as you are, that's the bad. We say, come as you are. We don't care, whatever your background, whatever your sin is, come. But don't expect us to say, it's okay that God loves you just as you are. God loves you, but he wants to change you. And he wants to do that in all of our lives, amen? Yeah. So the only fitting response to this great God is to give him glory, especially in the church, the company of his redeemed, and that he receives that glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the question that I would ask is this. Have you made Jesus welcome in your heart today? Or is it that you've invited him in, but he's only allowed to go into certain rooms? Well, I'd encourage you. Give it all over to him. It's really his house anyways. Even though you may try to have ownership, it still belongs to him. Does he have the freedom to come and go in your house as if it was his very own? You know, such a great place to draw illustration from, because all of us, we are always embarrassed if somebody drops into our home and it's not clean, right? We don't want them to see a dirty house. It's just natural. And so times we may just keep them at the door. So let Christ come in and clean your house. Let him come and visit wherever he wants to. That's what he wants to do. Then my next question would be this. Have you apprehended the love of God? Without understanding this love, obedience becomes religion instead of relationship. God gives us direction. He wants us to follow that. But the basis of our following him is love. And Paul has made it very clear that he wants all of us to understand the height, the depth, the length, and the width of that love. That very, very deep ocean that we cannot see down to the bottom in. He wants us to keep going until we can find it. And then one day we'll wake up in his presence and we'll realize it to its fullness. And that's God's heart for us today. And so let's give him praise and thanks. Would you pray with me? And the worship team will come up, lead us in one more song, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We praise you so much, Lord, for your incredible love, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, I thank you for these first three chapters here in Ephesians and all that is laid out for us, the glorious promises and desires that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. And I know that as we get into 4, 5, and 6, we will see how we are to apply all those things into our lives. Lord, we just love you so much. You've given us everything that we have need of. We don't have any other place to go. You and you alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. No matter what somebody else says, they don't have even a glimmer of light compared to you. Father, help us. Help us as we continue on in this earthly tent to submit to you, to release ourselves to you, and Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?